Now, I said that tonight I would seek to bring together some of the threads that we have been touching on previous nights. Now, you know we have touched upon some very severe problems that believers face. We looked at mental depression. We looked at physical pain. We looked at satanic attack. We looked at spiritual healing. Now, tonight our subject is the drawing together of some threads, and I will speak of it under the title Divine Purpose in the Life of the Believer. Now, two portions of Scripture, please, tonight. The first, in Jeremiah. I want this as an illustration. Jeremiah, please, and chapter 18. Jeremiah 18 and verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my word. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. An illustration. Now will you turn to the New Testament, please, the Ephesian epistle, and I would like to read first in chapter 1, chapter 1 and verse 3 of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Actually, it's a singular, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. I would submit the next words go with the following verse, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. You will know that that little paragraph could go under the heading God electing. From verse 7 down to verse 12 could go under the little title Christ redeeming. And from verse 13 to verse 14 would go under the title the Spirit sealing. God electing, Christ redeeming, the Spirit sealing. Now that unfolds to us the interest of deity in man. Now from verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you, unto you, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know. Now notice, please, there are three things. That you may know what is the hope of his calling. That's the prospect before us. What is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, that is, his possession in us. Verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward? That's his power for us. Usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Will you notice, please, again that expression, we have dwelt on it a little this week, in heavenly places, far above all principality and power, might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And it doesn't matter whether those powers are for us or against us. Christ is over them all. Now chapter 2, verse 1, And you have he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, For in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You notice that paragraph begins with our condition, shows under whose control we were, and ends with our condemnation. And then verse 4, But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, and there are three verbs here, quickened us together with Christ, that's number one, by grace you're saved, it's parenthetic, and hath raised us up together, that's the second verb, and made us sit together, that's the third verb, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, the heavenly places. Verse 7. That in the ages to come, he's done something now, but now verse 7 looks to the future, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that, and I have no difficulty with the that, it doesn't refer to the faith, it refers to salvation. Grammatically, it must be so. And that of not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now my text tonight is from verse 10, the five words, for we are his workmanship. God will bless to us the reading of his word. We have been touching in the nights that are gone matters that believers feel keenly. We have been, as you will know, confining our remarks to believers. They don't apply to unbelievers. We have been making that plain. And yet, many believers are called to pass through strange circumstances. They have felt something of physical pain, and many do that very sorely. Out of that, oft times there comes a mental depression, and that too is a very serious and a very solemn condition. And then again, you recognize that this poses certain spiritual problems as to why God should permit his own. In the New Testament, called sin, called believers, called sons, citizens of heaven, and so on, why their path should thus be set with such pain and such deadly peril, even as we have drawn attention to the fact that believers become the object of satanic attack. We have sought to draw attention to these particular matters. And of course the question arises, why does God not preserve and protect his people from such things? We have sought to show too that some would actually advance such a notion that believers should be thus preserved from danger and from disease. And most are not willing to take it to the ultimate and say death itself. But we have shown, or sought to show from Scripture, that such a view is not scriptural. But because I'm a believer, I cannot claim exemption from all the ills that beset mankind. Now that's a solemn thought. Yet I present it to you, and have done it this week, as a scriptural thought. But alongside that, I have sought to show that for his own, God has made special preparation, yea, special provision. He has given us the scriptures to illuminate the intelligence. He has given us the Savior who fills our gaze. We saw that from Hebrews 12. As one who has suffered in the pathway before. And he has given us the Spirit of God within, who can supply all that the believer needs, however dark the path, however deep the pit. There is provision simply because we are a believer. We would remember this, that as I face such circumstances, as I face even a crisis in my life, many a believer has suddenly lost their employment. Many a believer has catastrophically lost their partner or a child. And the question burning into the very soul is this. Why does God thus permit the pain? Is there a purpose? We are clear about this. That there is power that God is able. We dwelt a little last night on Jehovah Rophika. I am the Lord that healeth thee. To show that there is no want or lack of power in deity to meet the most terrible deed. He is still able. But, there's another line of thinking. I'll come to it in a moment. But again, we have been faced with this. Agreed that God is able and could preserve me from cancer. He could protect me from danger. He could keep me in every situation. But then somebody says, why doesn't he? Why doesn't he? Fingers would be pointed and say, but you didn't believe. There is a divine principle of faith. But don't forget this, please, that faith is not a talisman, and faith is not just a little omen, or faith is not just something I work up. That's not how Scripture presents faith. Faith is presented as a divine principle, and faith is placed in a person. We tell the unsaved that. We would need to tell the saints that, I feel. That indeed faith is that confidence that comes from the written word of God that enables me to trust a person I have never seen with the natural eye and to put utter and absolute confidence in him. But it's not a lucky charm. It's not as if I have to work up faith. Remember the man who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. It's not a lucky charm, but it's that which can bring peace. Whatever the pain, whatever the problem. We pointed out last night, faith's not a healer. Faith doesn't heal anything or anybody. It's God that heals. Just as we tell sinners, faith not a savior. It's Christ as a savior. And it's faith in Christ that brings peace into the heart. There is a principle of faith that enables me to have peace within. Whenever the perspiration is breaking on my brow, whenever the pain wrecks my heart, as I look into almost an abyss and say, why did God allow that particular problem to arise in my family and in my life? Why did he do it?
There's a principle of faith. There's a power of God. But there's something more. Overriding and overruling. There's it. God's divine purpose in the life of the believer. We have dwelt a little on this, and you'll forgive me dwelling again upon it. We gathered up certain threads from the New Testament on one evening this week, and we sought to show that there are occasions when God allows his people to suffer. Is that strange? There are five reasons I pointed out why saints could suffer. We could suffer because we are sinners. Now, thank God we're saved sinners. But we're still sinners. We've still got a body that's linked to an old creation. And because of that, there is suffering that I would call providential. That's why we dwelt on that. Then we suffer because we're strangers. And the suffering there is testamental. And God even can use the extreme pain of his people. He can do that in order to bear testimony to the great Christ that they have. My, that's a strange thing, isn't it? Do you think other eyes are upon you, examining? You claim to be a Christian. You claim to belong to Christ. Now, when the crisis comes, how do you react? Paul says that Christ may be magnified in my body, made great, whether by life. That's all right. We agree with that, don't we? But he says, or by death. Now, that makes a difference. A great Christ. Do I show to others a great Christ? That's testamental, because we're strangers. We're different. We don't belong. Ah, but there's a third reason that again we dwelt on, and it's this, that indeed we are saints. And God may permit the pain for reasons that are governmental. You only have I known of all the peoples of the earth, said God of Israel, therefore. We might say, therefore I protect you against all. Not at all. He said, therefore I will judge you for this. God cannot allow his people to act as they please. And there is a judgment that comes from his hand. Now that's a solemn thing. It's a sobering truth that stills my heart that God could permit that. That's governmental. But then there is another reason, and that is that indeed we're not only sinners, we're not only strangers, yes, we are not only saints, but we're sons. Hebrews 12. You know, as a father, I can't allow my children to behave as they please. That wouldn't be true love. That would not be acting in the interest of the child. No matter what modern education theory says, not at all. The interest of the child demands the disciplinary process, the chastening. It's not pleasant, the scriptures say that. But it's grievous at the time, but it has in view the fruit of righteousness. Now that's the very point of Hebrews 12. And we suffer because we're sons. You ever think of that? I'm not often worried about the Christian who's facing pain. Oh, we support them in prayer. We stand with them shoulder to shoulder. As 1 Thessalonians 5 says, support the weak, put your shoulder to them and make them stand. Don't push them over. Make them stand. That's the idea. Ah, but I tell you this, I'm far more worried about the professing saint who knows no trouble. Who's never known what it is to shed the tear. Do you know what it does? It just makes me wonder if they're sons at all. Because my Bible tells me that God chastiseth every son in the receiver. That's strange, isn't it? Ah, but there's another reason. And that is this. We have looked at the providential reason, testamental reason, the governmental reason, the educational reason. Now, there's another reason. There's a preferential reason. Do you ever wonder why God's godliest, holiest, sins suffer tremendously? Do you ever think of that? That's 2 Corinthians 12. There's the great servant. The great servant, the apostle. What's he got? He's got a thorn in the flesh. It's a stake in the flesh. He's pinned to the ground. Paul, you could be a great man if you got rid of that stake, couldn't you? Paul would agree. He said, I besought the Lord thrice. Take it away, Lord. It's a messenger of Satan. The Lord said, no. Why that? Paul, you're too valuable a servant not to have that stake, because pride would come in. Paul says, lest I be exalted above measure, there was given me a thorn, a stake in the flesh. That's God's method. That's God's hand in it. He wants to keep us as servants, usable in our circumstances. Mind you, he takes away all pride. He brings us down. And he makes us cling to him. That's the idea. Now gather all those up. And you fellas sent tonight in the name of my Savior, whatever your problem, whatever the pain, whatever the pressure is upon you, in the presence of God, ask him, why? I've explained to you why I believe it's absolutely scriptural for the believer to ask why of God. Not in rebellion, not even in resignation, but in that sense of finding out just what God would teach me now. Why is it, Lord? You've denied me that prayer. You've denied me that petition for many years. Why is it, Lord? Have you something to teach me? Are you training me? Are you fashioning me? That's the idea. You see, it's divine purpose. We've spoken of divine power. We've spoken of that divine principle, trusting God, whatever be time. Now we come to this, the divine purpose, to try to understand why it is. But somebody says, and we again, I'm drawing the threads together. Somebody said, but that other person with the same condition, they cried to the Lord, and the Lord healed them. Why not me? That's a very sensible question. But it must be answered scripturally. And I pointed out in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34, there are dear saints whose names are in the great catalogue of faith. And it says this, by faith they escaped the edge of the sword. Oh, you say their faith was great, wasn't it? It brought them out from the edge of the sword. They didn't die. That was great. That means their names on the register of heaven, on the honors list of heaven. Tremendous that, isn't it? But please, brethren, don't stop reading there. Go down to verse 37. And what do you read? It says, they perished by the sword, by faith. Isn't that strange? Did you ask yourself, what happened to these people? Did they not have faith? But they're in the list of faith. They're in the catalogue of faith. In one situation, God delivered. In another situation, God refrained from delivering. What is it? There's only one thing explains it. Divine purpose in that particular life. Now look at James in prison, will you? Acts 12. His next stop is to be stoned to death. What about Peter in prison? His next stop. He's released. God sent an angel and took him out. Peter's great faith. Do you think he had more faith than Job? That's not the point. The point is, it was God's purpose. Now, God can have his divine purpose in absolute sovereignty. He can hear the cry of some beleaguered sect and another sect, like Job, when the flocks are gone, when the family is gone, when the health is gone, when his wife says, "Job, curse God and die." Job says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." That's faith. Even when there is no answer to the problem. Now I'm taking up tonight divine purpose. And I'm going to use the illustration that we read in Jeremiah 18. It's a very simple illustration, but it illustrates a point I want to make. Watch Jeremiah. He's told to go down to the house of the potter. And Jeremiah watches. What happens? The potter puts out his hand and he takes some material. What would you think of that lump of clay that the potter takes? No aesthetic value, has it? You wouldn't put that up as an ornament in the window. It doesn't appeal. Has it got any commercial value? Just a few pence. No commercial value. What are you going to do with it, potter? You just watch. The potter takes the material and he puts it on that wheel. And in those days, they would spin the wheel with their feet. I used to go down to the college art department and have a look in and see them there, but now they've got electric wheels. But it's still a wheel. The wheel begins to turn. And then the piece of clay in the potter's hand on the turning wheel, it begins to be fashioned and it begins to take shape. Notice the might that the potter's using. It's his finger. It's his hands. It's his feet that's spinning the wheel. Using that wheel as a circumstance in order to fashion from the clay. Where's the prototype? Where's the pattern? It's in the potter's mind. Out of the mind, through the hand, into the clay. What's he doing? He's framing, forming, fashioning something. He's got something in mind, a vase, a pot, an object of beauty. Or an object of utility, maybe both. And he's using that material, and with the might that's at his disposal. The clay has not no part to play in that sense. Except, now suddenly watch, just as it's forming nicely, something goes wrong. There's a piece of unyielding material in the clay. There's a lump in it, or a stone in it. A hardness in it. Look, many times I've seen it. What happens? It scores the whole thing. It's spoiled. Oh, you say, potter, I'm sorry for you. Throw it away. Throw it away. No, says the potter. I'll take that clay and I'll rework it. And I'll make not the same vessel. No, another vessel. Did you notice? It's grace. That was a message to Jeremiah. A nation of Israel that rebelled and refused and rejected every appeal would be carried down to Babylon. Clay, as it were, would be thrown away, no, but squashed up to be reformed, to be put again on the wheel. And Jeremiah learnt a lesson of God's grace. That's the point. In view is God's glory. Manifest is God's grace. After the grief of the spoiled vessel, there's grace to reform, to refashion.
Jeremiah must have pondered that for many days. The material, the might of a potter. And out of his mind there comes that which he was transmitting to the clay. And one vessel was spoiled, but it was remade, and with grace the potter worked it. There's a parable in that. There's a picture in that. And I'm going to bring you over now to Ephesians 2, verse 10. And I'm going to ask you to consider these words. For we are his workmanship. Now that's a strange word. It's a lovely word. It's the word actually poema. If you were transliterating it into English, it would become poem. And that's how it's often used. The word workmanship is only used twice in your New Testament. It's used in Romans chapter 1, verse 29. As the greatness of creatorial might is presented, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Now that English expression, the things that are made, is the same word, poema. What's it mean? Creation. And I hope you have wondered, and I hope, fellow saint, you have worshipped. Take a telescope. Plumb the great expanse of space. See beyond the solar system. Gaze on the galaxies afar. And peer, as it were, into the very depths of that tremendous universe. It's his poema. It's his, the work of his hand. Take a microscope and examine in detail. The greater the power of the microscope, right down to the unfolding of the electron microscope to the very molecules themselves. And you have the design of a great designer. That shows the greatness of the power, the one who spake and it was done. I hope you have no such notion of evolutionary lie in your mind. It's a fashioning of hair. It doesn't belong to the revelation of God. It's outside. God created in 6 days that great and mighty universe. And there's not a fact of science that contradicts that tremendous truth of God as the mighty Creator. Ah, but you say, that's creation. Ah, but look in Ephesians chapter 2. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. What's this? This is the new creation. This is what God has done and is doing in the lives of men from a fallen race. He's picking them up. Picking them up. Poema. Would you think that your life would have the character of a message written in poem or prose? Every word balanced, every phrase adjusted to convey the message in the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Epistle of Christ, known and read of all men. Oh, there's a tremendous truth there. That a work of art in the picture of the poem, words play to convey a meaning and a message from the one who is the workman. We are his workmanship. But there's more. That word poema is often also used of a painting. A painting. Have you ever looked at one? Seen the blending of the color? The matching of light and dark. What's it mean? It's to convey the mind of the painter. It's being brought out in the colors on the canvas. Or even in terms with which maybe we are more familiar. The tapestry that the ladies used to work at quite a bit. And that tapestry, with infinite labor, each stitch falling into place, so that indeed there is produced a picture.
My, there's not many mantelpieces in Christian homes that don't have that little poem upon them. My life is but a weaving. Between my Lord and me, I cannot choose the colors. He weaveth steadily. Sometimes he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper, and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. Do you see the picture? Poema? There is a poem, a painting, or a tapestry. The one that appealed to my heart, linking it with Jeremiah, is the thought of the potter and the clay, and the use that the potter makes of that clay to fashion that which is going to be a vessel of glory, of beauty, and of utility. When's it going to be? Well, this very portion tells us that in the ages to come. Now, fellas, don't forget this. You're not finished when time is. Now, ponder that, please. In other words, God is doing something in his people now, the full value, the full results of which will only be seen in a day to come, when in display will be the characters that he has formed in his people, his workmanship. That's when every tear, that's when every burden, when every care, when all the pressure and all the pain and all the problems then will be seen. To have fashioned, to have formed that which will be an object of testimony to a wondering universe. Our thoughts are too small, fellow said. Our thoughts are too limited to time to understand just what God has in mind. But a verse like this opens to our understanding the greatness of what God is doing. Let me, in the context of the passage, and in the context of the Ephesians, let me draw attention to this. Did you think the material was worthwhile? Now, that's the first 10 verses of chapter 2 of the Ephesian letter. The material. What kind of material was it? Well, mind you, it wasn't very promising. Dead in trespasses and in sins, that was our condition. Look at our control under the power of the prince of this world, under his control. Look at the condemnation that was ours. We had no life. We had no liberty. We had no future. We had only darkness to look forward to, the wrath of God hanging over our heads. That was our state. That was, as it were, the very clay that God lifted from earth. That was his condition. And of course, the images here of conversion are free. There's resurrection from the dead. That's one of the pictures. It's life. Life. Then the second one is release from captivity. That's the breaking of the power of the sin and Satan in our lives. That's the liberty into which we were brought. Then out of the darkness, out of the doom of sin, we are delivered, we are brought out into the light. Life, liberty, and light. Look at those three verbs. Quickened us. Raised us up together. Enthroned us. And it's in the heavenly. That is, as I said the other night, the realm of Christian reality. The realm of Christian experience. Would you go back for a moment, fellow saints? Don't let's forget it. to the moment when you came as a sinner to the Lord Jesus. That's where it started. Now, if you haven't got that moment, you're not saved. Whatever else you have, whatever experience you may claim, if you haven't that moment of coming to Christ as the one who on the cross met the claims of God and accepting what Christ has done, and at that moment there was life from the dead, there was liberty from the power that held us captive, there was light from the plains of night, from shades of night to plains of light. Praise his name, he lifted me. By grace are ye saved, and that is through faith. That not of yourselves, the salvation not of yourselves, it was the gift of God, which God did. Absolute sovereignty, he saved us. My heart is bowed. What's that mean? He has a purpose for me. He has a place for me. He has a plan for me. I'm fitting in to that great purpose of God. We are his workmanship. That's the material. Go back another step into chapter 1 and ask your heart, what about the might of God? And here the measure of that might is given in words that thrill the heart. That ye may know, he said. Here's the potter. That ye may know. First, what is the hope of his calling? That's the prospect before him. Secondly, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? That is possession in us. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? Is that true, brother? Is there that power to shape, to fashion, to form? Can I tonight look at my pain? Maybe it's physical. Can I look tonight at my problem? Maybe it's mental. Can I face tonight my perplexity? Maybe it's spiritual. And I can ask my heart, is there power to meet that need? Well, the answer is this. The measure of the might at our disposal is the measure of the height to which Christ has been raised. The risen man in the glory, the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. There is Christ, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. We had to speak of satanic attack. And I believe tonight Satan's making special effort against every true believer that would give Christ his place as Lord. I'm not thinking of the satanic seance or the occult practices or all that goes by that name in the world. We leave that to the world. That's where it belongs. That's nothing to do with a believer. It simply shows the power of Satanism and its darkness and deceit and its danger. But the believer is apart from all that. But yet that very force of hell will try to upset, try to destroy, try to infiltrate. We ought to be on our guard, as Ephesians 6 will tell us, wearing that armor that comes from God to resist the assault of the devil. But the might at our disposal is the risen Christ. Have you brought that into your circumstances? Have you tried to bring that into the crisis? And in the very presence of God, to understand there's power. I may not like the turning of the wheel. That's rather abrasive, isn't it? I may not like the squeezing of the fingers. Isn't that strange? But I know there's power to shape. But let me take you the third step. From the material, behind the might,
I come to the first verses, the first 14 verses of Ephesians 1, and I see the mind at work. This is the mind of the potter, if I may use that expression. What would the clay say to the potter? Why hast thou made me thus? But looking back into eternity in Ephesians 1, you can see the very mind of deity. What is it God electing? That truth of the sovereignty of God must never be left out of our calculations, of our considerations, because God is sovereign. Just as the potter was absolutely sovereign with regard to the clay, God is sovereign. And the clay cannot say to the potter, why hast thou made me thus? God elects. Then you have the middle paragraph that shows that Christ redeemed. And it's the blood, that costly blood, that precious blood that has been the foundation of our every blessing. And then bringing it down to ourselves, there's the Spirit's sealing. Now that's the night that God saved me. There's no salvation without that. That's when the Spirit of God comes in to dwell. And in that indwelling, he seals the believer. No lost, no save today, lost tomorrow nonsense here. When that Spirit of God comes into the body of the believer, it's never withdrawn. Maybe grieved, maybe quenched, but never withdrawn. That believer is saved and sealed. And that's God putting his stamp upon the clay and saying, that's mine, that's mine. But behind it, there is a purpose. We are his workmanship. Just for a moment, ere I close, I want you to look at these three matters in reverse order. I want you to look fast at the sovereignty and admit, acknowledge, there's a person at work. Now that lifts my thinking from all the physical, from all the providential. I can never say that that was a mistake, that this is an accident, that this is a misfortune. No, that's not the way the believer looks at it. Every circumstance, every crisis, every catastrophe, as the world would call it, behind that there is a sovereign God. But it's a person. It's not a power, it's a person. Now that in itself, it stays my heart to know there are no mistakes, no miscalculations, no misadventure. Just as I watch the potter work, he's a person, so God is at work in my life. Ah, now. Let's come to the second thing. Not only the mind, but the motive, the purpose, the material here. What's expected of it? Submission? Submission? A yielding to the finger. A yielding to the turning of the wheel. But if there's not that yielding, the hardness, the vessel spoiled. I would like tonight to look into my life, put my finger upon the time when I have resisted, when I have resented, when I have refused. Little poem was sent to me many years ago. Maybe I'll quote it in full one of the nights next week. But the last verse just comes to mind at this point as I think of the possibility that I could be a vessel marred. That I could be one who refused the movements of the fingers and the abrasion of the wheel to fashion me and form me into that which God designed. Maybe I refused that place he would have put me. Maybe I have rejected that place that I could have filled for him. Maybe I drew the line at various directions of Scripture, said, no, Lord, not for me. Another vessel. You see, God is gracious. It brings peace to my heart that even though I have resisted, and I have refused, and I have rebelled, maybe in my judgment with perfect rightness, because others failed me, others let me down, others took a step and I resisted it, little understanding just at that point I was rejecting the purpose of God in my life. But the last little verse of that poem that maybe a night to come I'll quote, Lord, of the years that are left to me, I yield them to thy hand. Take me, break me, mold me to the pattern thou hast planned. Now that would be submission. That would enable God to take me up, to reform, refashion. Maybe the very fact that I refused or rebelled at that past occasion has meant that my life has gone into the doldrums, spiritually I mean. And a deadness has gripped my soul. Maybe tonight the Lord would speak to my very heart. There could be a remolding, a refashioning, sovereignty. Yes, but in the picture, there is also submission. And then you can see that out of that material, through the might of the circumstances, there's going to be a soul in glory that's going to be for the riches of his glory throughout ages that are yet to come. I would like to take the circumstances of life and see them under the picture. His workmanship, what he is doing out of that material with a might that can meet every circumstance. And the mind of God yielded to and accepted so that I fill the place, not only in time, but in eternity, that he would have me fill for his glory. Let us pray.